Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? This is the great question of the ages that is set before us. Who are the ones that will dwell with God forever? You know, it's hard to find somebody as we traverse this land and this world that doesn't think that they're going to be all right forever with God in whatever form their mind has created a God. They imagine that that's where they'll be forever and that things will be just fine for them. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us, that any man can, like Jeremiah talked about the pagans of their day and the Jews that followed after them. And he said they would go into the woods and hew down a tree and come bring it back and make a god out of it and then cook their food over the whittlings from the wood that they had made their god out of. And how foolish that is to us on its face. It would appear that anyone could see the foolishness of worshiping a god that we could hew out with our own hands and our own strength. But literally, that's what every man has done. And as it said in the Old Testament, oftentimes when Israel would turn away from God, and it said, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's the one thing that man does continuously, that which is right in his own eyes. But God doesn't say that those are the ones who hew out their own God with their hands or in their own mind, are going to be the ones that abide in His tabernacle and dwell in His holy hill. This is the question that all of the religions that were created in the minds of man have presumed to answer. This is the question that men over all the world have attempted to comfort themselves with about the great questions of eternity and life. And God has not left us in darkness as to who's going to dwell with Him forever. And these next verses that we're going to consider this morning, Lord willing, will give us much instruction about who those are that will abide with God forever. All right, verse 2 says this, He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, speaketh the truth in his heart. The first phrase there, He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness. Now this quality by which God describes those that will abide in His tabernacle and dwell in His holy hill forever with Him, this first quality could actually be said to encompass all of the other qualities that God's going to talk about here. He that walketh uprightly, or in an upright manner. Let us take careful note here. Those who spend eternity with God will walk uprightly. That's a characteristic that God said they are going to have. They're not going to be those who follow their crooked paths and ways that lead to destruction. I love what the old Puritan John Boys said about this passage of Scripture, and I'm just going to read it. There's a couple of paragraphs here, and I think it's very instructive. And this is what Brother Boys said about it. He said, here two questions are moved. The first is why David describes a sound member of the church, an inheritor of heaven, by works rather than by faith, seeing that the kingdom of faith is promised unto faith, and the profession thereof also makes us a member of the visible church. The second question, he notes here, is why, among all the fruits of faith, almost innumerable, he makes choice of those duties especially which concern our neighbors. In other words, the way we interact with other people that is talked about in these verses here. And he says, why among the fruits of faith, almost innumerable, he makes choice of those duties especially which concern our neighbor. To the first, the answer may be that in this and in all other places of Holy Scripture where good works are commanded or commanded in any, that is, any people, faith is ever presupposed. as a foundation of those works. According to the apostolical maxim, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, as Paul writes in Romans 14:23. And without me, you can do nothing, as in John 15 and verse 5. To the second demand, why the duties immediately belonging to God are not mentioned here, but only as such as concern our brother. And the answer is made that this question is propounded of such as living in the visible church, openly profess the faith, and would seem to be devout, hearing the word of God and calling upon His name. And he says, for of such are many who are not Christians at all. And I would stop his commentary here just a moment to interject a very obvious parallel with our own time. You know, we live in a state and a nation where religion is much professed. Matter of fact, it's very difficult to find someone who doesn't profess some type of religion. But yet their works are not constrained at all by their religion. And there is no difference, no discernible difference from the outside between those who profess religion and those who profess none at all. You know, their lifestyles are very similar in the large. Now back to Brother Boyce. He said, now we may discern aright which of those which profess religion are sound and which unsound. He says we can discern this. This is not something that one must have the revelations like Daniel had or like Ezekiel had to be able to figure out. And he's going to tell us how we can do that. Now we may discern aright which of these which profess religion are sound and which unsound. The marks are not to be taken from an outward hearing of the word. In other words, there are many sitting under the preaching of scriptures at this very moment that are in the large unsound. And he says this, he said, not from an outward hearing of the word or receiving of the sacraments, much less from a formal observation of human tradition in God's tabernacle. And Brother Boy says this, for all these things the hypocrites typically observe and perform. But from the duties of righteousness, giving every man his due, being honest in our business and transaction, because the touchstone of piety towards God is charity towards our brother. He says, then he quotes this verse, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And that's the end of his quotation. As Brother Boyce notes so well here, those who have the Spirit of God have the fruit of the Spirit of God also. And those who do not have the fruit of the Spirit of God, but profess to have the Spirit of God, have simply deceived themselves. That's what he notes. He says, these things, and he noted this several hundred years ago, John Boyce, when he wrote these words, he says, it's easily discernible unto our eye, not to a special revelation to us of the Spirit of God, but just to our eye compared with Holy Writ. It's easily discernible to us, those that are sound, professors of the gospel, and those that are unsound. Micah chapter 2 and verse 7 says, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? That's what God said to us through Micah. God's words do good to who? To those that walk uprightly. There's no promise that God's word is going to do good to those that profess the truth on the one hand, and then on the other hand deny that truth by their acts. There's no promise of God whatsoever to them. Or actually, there is a promise of God. God has one promise to the backslider. Can someone tell me what God promises to the backslider? I'll give you a hint. A word in that passage is filled. Filled with His own ways. That's one God's one promise to the backslider. He'll be filled with his own ways. God's words do good to him that walk uprightly. This is yet another evidence that the blessing and work of God is reserved to him alone who exhibits the works that demonstrate a heart changed by God. Many religious hypocrites love to pretend that they love God, while in fact what they love is themselves and their lust, and they are wedded to them and will not be divorced from them under any circumstances. Brother Titus talks about this in chapter 1 and verse 16. He says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Titus tells us that those who profess to know God on one hand but deny him in works are self-deceived. We see here that Brother Titus tells us that our true spiritual state is most honestly portrayed not by the profession of our lips, but in our compliance with every good work that God has commanded. He that walketh uprightly and doeth righteousness. Many of the wicked professors of our own day, like in Titus' day, like to hold on to their once saved, always saved doctrine while saying things like this: Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And using these things to justify their own failure to depart from sin. But God has given us many examples in the Holy Scriptures that refute that idea completely. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, are an excellent example of that. We have the testimony from Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 that says, "They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Let me read that again. "And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Now, this, of course, does not mean that man can attain a state of sinless perfection in this life. As John tells us in 1 John 1:8, he says, "If we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." But what it does mean is that the full bent and focus of Zacharias and Elizabeth's lives were to honestly serve the true and the living God. And they had a great and almost complete measure of victory over outward sins because they loved God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, lest we say that we add too much to the text when we say this of Zacharias and Elizabeth, consider also what is revealed to us in Scripture of the Apostle Paul. Several places. Philippians 3:17. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says this to the church at Philippi: "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample." He said, "Brethren, be followers of me." And this is not the rantings of some arrogant and self-centered person here, brothers and sisters. This is what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, first to the church at Philippi, and then through the inerrant and preserved Scriptures down to us today. He said, "Be followers together of me." The next chapter, Philippians 4 and verse 9. We've talked about this before. "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen and me do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Paul could honestly say to those Philippians, he said, "Whatsoever things ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me do." In other words, you just take a look at Paul, and everything that you see in him, everything that you've heard in him, you do that and God will be with you. That pretty well gives the lie to the old "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven" bumper sticker, doesn't it, Brother Mooney? It does. That's a travesty. And Again, here, and I want to say this again because I don't want to be taken wrong. The text is not implying sinless perfection. But what it does mean is we have no excuse except our own lust for not attaining a great measure of victory over outward sin and to the commandments of God. The last part of this verse that we're considering, "He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness," says, "and speaketh the truth in his heart." This is another great characteristic that sets apart the saints of God, their love for truth. This is because their heavenly Father is a God of truth. You know, in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, it says there, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he." That's the testimony we have of God. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that the saints of God would love truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 talks about connecting a love for the truth with salvation itself. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8 says, And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they perish because they receive not a love of the truth, that they might be saved. So here in 2 Thessalonians again, Paul says that men must have a love of the truth to be saved. And that's why, so that we see as an inseparable characteristic, when someone is converted, when God saves their wicked soul, when He takes the stony heart and plucks it out of their flesh and places within them a heart of flesh, that we immediately see within that person a love for the Word of God. I don't know if I've ever shared my personal testimony in that area with you, but I'll never forget this. Before I was saved, I was an avid reader. I would read anything. I mean, just whatever was laying around, I would pick it up and read it. I just had a great love for reading. And I remember that I picked up a Bible one time when I was in my 20s. I was probably 20 or 21 years old. And I thought, well, a lot of people read this a lot. I'm going to just read this and see what I can get out of it. But as I opened the pages of the New Testament, I remember it was in one of the Gospels, and I started to read there. And I'm telling you the truth, I literally could not read a chapter out of that book. I mean, my mind was just totally unconnected with that. There was nothing to connect there. And you know, I didn't know the truth that the Scripture says. Jesus said, "My words are spirit, and they are truth." And the spirit that was in me was the spirit of this world. And there was no affinity between the spirit that was in me and the spirit behind those words of the gospel that I tried to read. And I tried it two or three times, and I could get nothing out of it. I couldn't even read a whole page in it. It was confusing to me. It was an amazing experience. Amazing. It's a great demonstration of the truth that, you know, the flesh cannot conceive and grasp the things of the Spirit of God. But after God saved me, the love that I had for reading was just magnified in the Scriptures. And suddenly it was open to me. What had been a dark, a completely opaque layer between me and the Scriptures suddenly became transparent. And I would just devour the Scriptures. I just loved that. It was food for my soul. It was that my soul hungered and thirsted after. And we see that in the Scriptures. We see why that is. It says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And I had no capacity when I was in that state for truth. I had no love for those things that come from the throne of God, but by grace. And that was one of the graces that God gives us as His saints, is a love for truth and a love for the Word of God. I love what Brother Spurgeon said about this. He said this, saints not only desire to love and speak truth with their lips, but they seek to be true within. He said, they will not lie even in the closet of their hearts, for God is there to listen. They scorn double meanings, evasions, equivocations, white lies, flatteries, and deceptions. Though truths, like roses, have thorns about them, good men wear them in their bosoms. Our hearts must be the sanctuary and refuge of truth. Should it be banished from all of the world beside and hunted from among men at all risk, we must entertain the angel of truth, for truth is God's daughter. We must be careful that the heart is really fixed and settled in principle, for tenderness of conscience toward truthfulness, like the bloom on a peach, needs gentle handling, and once lost, it is hard to regain it. Jesus was for us the mirror of sincerity and holiness. Haven't you once had, or more, had the experience of witnessing to someone who's like a sponge for the things of the Scriptures? You would begin to share truth from God's Word to them, and it was just like dropping drops of water on a sponge, and instantly it was taken up. Whatever you said was not enough, and you could easily see before your eyes there a hunger for the truth and the things of God. And it's God that puts that desire for truth in the hearts of His saints. And that's why David could write in the psalm that that was a characteristic of those who belonged to God and would go to heaven to be with Him forever. They would love truth, and they would love all of the ramifications of truth as they found that in the Scriptures. Even though it was a pinprick, even though it was piercing to their flesh, because many of us read things in the Scriptures that are very difficult for us personally, that because it militates against our own depravity, our own pet sins. But yet, if we are God's child, we will love those by grace. That's one of the graces that God gives His children. Verse 3 tells us, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. He that backbiteth not with his tongue. I like what Brother Gill said about this passage here, Brother John Gill. He said, he is not a slanderer, a defamer, a talebearer. A backbiter is one who privately and secretly behind a man's back speaks evil of him, devours and destroys his credit and reputation. That's what a backbiter is by definition. The word here comes from a Hebrew root which signifies the foot and denotes such a person who goes about from house to house speaking things that he should not. Like it says in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. That's a strong warning, strong warning. A word from this root signifies spies, and the phrase here may point at such persons who creep into houses and pry into the secrets of families and divulge them, and oftentimes represent men in a false light. How often have we seen that happen? And it's a hateful thing to God. And God said that is the opposite of what those who go to heaven will be characterized by. Those who go to heaven will not do that. They're not backbiters with their tongues. This demonstrates that God hates the sins of the tongue, and that the rejection of them from the company of the saints must be a paramount focus of purpose for them. And every Christian must purpose in his or her heart that he will not give in to the inclinations of the flesh in this area, and will ask that God would set a watch over his lips to keep him from those destroying sins. Psalm 141 and verse 3 says, set a watch, O Lord, but before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. We could all pray that prayer from Psalm 141 and verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips, that I fall not into that soul-destroying sin of backbiting with the tongue. The second phrase in that verse says, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. I love this one. The children of God have ever been known as doers of good, even to those that have done evil to them. Romans 12 and verse 20 says, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. The welfare of our neighbors, primarily their spiritual, but also natural, should be of the highest importance to those that desire to honor God, that those that will honor Him. We should always show honesty and truthfulness to them by the grace of God. Titus 2 and verse 7 says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, and that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Oftentimes, the wicked can be shamed in a useful sense by their observation of the upright conversation of the saints of God. Oftentimes, the wicked can be shamed as they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, however, we should never delude ourselves by this principle into thinking that if we're always upright and honest in our dealing, that we'll never have evil spoken of us. If the wicked have no true account of sin to report in us, they will not hesitate to speak lies. We're told that again and again in Scripture. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for doing well-doing, than evil-doing. Part of the suffering that God calls His saints to, part of that suffering is doing right and then suffering for it. Now, we've all met people who were of the opinion that it was somehow honoring to God for their suffering, when in fact they were just suffering for their own sin. But Scripture tells us that the opposite is true. In 1 Peter 2:20, he says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, if ye shall take it patiently? But if and when you do well and suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Let our suffering from the wicked be not for our own sin, but for doing right. And then God is glorified in that, but it's no glory to God at all. And we've often seen that put forth as a reason that God brought suffering on people, is so that He could be glorified in it, in implying that they were suffering for doing right when they were really suffering because of their own sin, their own contrariness unto others. And let it not be that way with us. For Peter says, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? That's a rhetorical question. It's a question that carries within itself the own answer. The answer is none at all. It's no glory to God at all if we suffer for our own sin. The last phrase in this third verse, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. That's the final one. The definition of a reproach is a shame or an infamy or a disgrace. In this context, it means that those who belong to God will not spread false things about their neighbors to disgrace or to shame them. The child of God will naturally, if we're being obedient to God, will have a concern for the reputation of others. This gets back to the backbiting again. We will have a concern for others' reputation if we love them in the Lord. and will have no part of tale-bearing and rumor-mongering against them, not to take up a reproach against their neighbor. The next verse, verse 4, it says, and again, giving another characteristic of someone who's going to spend eternity with God in heaven, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. Now, contemn is a word that we don't see a lot of anymore. It's used a lot in the Scriptures, but not in common English, like you hear today. But it's a very descriptive word. It's an excellent word. It means to despise. It means scorned. Contemned means despised or scorned. So what does that say here? Here's another prominent characteristic of those who will go to heaven and be with God forever. They will have a natural hatred and scorn for vileness. In whose eyes, someone who's going to heaven, it said, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned. In other words, they will have a scorn for vileness. They will have a scorn for that which is vile and wicked in the sight of God. Psalm 139 and verse 21, David tells us here, he says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee?" So we see here from the Scripture, David, whom the Scripture says this of, and of course it says this of no other man, that David was a man after God's own heart. Scripture doesn't say that about anybody else, but it says David was a man after God's own heart. And yet David says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee." So David, the man after God's own heart, found within his breast a natural hatred for those unrepentant reprobates who hated God. He hated them because God hated them. This is a great source of amazement to those who believe that God loves everybody and God's just sitting up in heaven hoping that everybody somehow, some way, is going to get saved. But this is a great rebuke to that thought, that this man, a man after God's own heart, penned these words of Holy Scripture, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee." We're warned in Scripture against loving that which is at war with God. If we think of the example in 2 Chronicles, verses 19, and chapter 19 and verse 2, we read these words, "And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat." Now, King Jehoshaphat was one of the most godly kings that we had in the kingdom of Judah. In the whole time of all of the kings, Jehoshaphat was one of the very best. And he was, we could rightly say that he was a godly man, but he made a mistake here, as we'll see. And he said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." So we see here godly Jehoshaphat receiving a rebuke and a reproof from God because he joined affinity with the apostate King Ahab. He had joined into a relationship with Ahab, a wicked Ahab who led Israel in wickedness, destroying their souls by his work and his wicked wife, Jezebel. And Jehoshaphat joined in a relationship with him, and he received a rebuke for that from God. And he was asked a rhetorical question. And that this was the question: "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" That's a rhetorical question. Rhetorical questions always carry the obvious answer within themselves. And the answer to that is no. And because Jehoshaphat had joined affinity with him, he was rebuked from God. He received a strong reproof from him for his disobedience to God and joining up with Ahab, who hated God and hated his ways. The second part of verse 4, "In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord." This is another characteristic of those that are going to heaven. He honors those that fear the Lord. The heaven-bound child of God not only negatively scorns vile and wicked persons, but he delights, as we see in this passage of Scripture, he delights to honor those that fear the Lord as he himself does. He finds an affinity of soul with those that love God as he loves them. Christians are often treated to the blessing of meeting a previously unknown brother or sister in the Lord and being able to immediately share the communion of like-minded hearts together. We can meet a person that we have never seen or talked to in the flesh before, who is a believer, and in a short time feel like we have known them forever. And we find much in our souls to commune about in agreement. And I believe personally that one of our greatest joys in heaven is going to be not being limited by time and the flesh and circumstance and the numbers of brothers and sisters that we can meet here and enjoy soul communion with. But in heaven, we will be able to enjoy that communion with all of the saints that ever lived, with Moses and all of the ones that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, all those that have walked in God's ways, we will be able to enjoy that instant communion with. He honors them that fear the Lord. The saints of God honor those who walk in the ways of God. The honor that believers give each other is not limited to good times alone. A true brother or sister will own another even when that will be cause him to be looked down on in the eyes of the world. A true brother or sister will honor another even when it will cause him to be persecuted in the world. We've often seen that testimony. Jesus himself said in Mark 8:38, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And you know, I believe that if we're ashamed of Christ in this world, if we're ashamed to own him, that's the only reason that we would be ashamed to own our brothers and sisters in this life, because of fear of persecution. And Christ said if we're ashamed of him, that he's going to be ashamed of us when he comes. We should render the same faithfulness to our godly brethren that fear the Lord that we render to Christ. We should be just as faithful to one another as we are to him. Jesus said in this passage from Mark that those who will not honor him in this adulterous and sinful generation will not be honored by him when he comes to establish his kingdom in this world. That's another way of saying that they'll be lost. And the last part of this verse says, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." Another characteristic of those who belong to God. They're trustworthy. Those who belong to Christ will guard their word above all. And they'll keep their word even when it's painful and difficult for them to do it. He that keeps his vows both to man and to God, as the Scripture talks about in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 4, it says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." So we're absolutely required to pay that which we vowed to God. He says he has no pleasure in fools. In other words, those who would not pay their vows to God, God said he has no pleasure in them and their fools. We must not defer to pay it. Why? We read in verse 5, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." It'd be much better not to vow at all than to vow and not pay. We're not required to vow, but if we do vow, we must pay. Verse 6 says, "Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error." In other words, don't try to get out of it after you've sworn a vow. Don't say to the angel, "It was an error. I shouldn't have said that." Don't say that to the angel. He says, wherefore should God be angry at thy works and destroy the work of thy hands? Those who refuse to keep their promises to God will experience His destruction. And there are many, as we see in this passage, there are many blessings from making vows to God and keeping those. I believe that those teach our souls much in terms of faithfulness to God. Don't take from this passage of Scripture that we should never vow to God. I absolutely believe that we should. We should vow faithfulness to Him. We should vow to be faithful to His Word. And we will be blessed if we do that and if we fulfill it. So don't take this as saying not to vow, but it's something that we should consider strongly beforehand, because it's better not to vow than to vow and not keep it. The final verse says, He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. He that putteth not out his money to usury. God strictly prohibited His people from lending to each other on usury or interest. You know, in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 20, one among many, many verses, says, unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thine hand to, and the land whither thou go to possess it. God permitted His people to lend to those outside the covenant of grace upon usury, but strictly, strictly prohibited this practice between brothers. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Those who go to heaven will not take bribes, nor do anything dishonest to subvert the cause of justice for the innocent. To them, to all those who are going to heaven, justice is a high calling, because it's the calling of God Himself. Leviticus 19 and verse 35 says, ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meter, nor in weight, nor in measure. No unrighteousness there at all. He said, just weights, just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. God commands men to be just in their business dealings one to another, because He's just. And that's a characteristic of those who are going to heaven. They're just in business, just like God is. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1 says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Our legal system must give the righteous judgment and condemn the wicked to have God's blessing upon it. And we should pray that for our land, because that's not the case in our land today. We should pray that God will give us righteous rulers, that He'll give repentance to America, that He'll cause America on the whole to be a Christian nation and not one that seeks after and loves wickedness and vileness. It's not a great surprise to me that we have unrighteous judges today, because we are an unrighteous and a wicked people. It's not a surprise to me. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3 says, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That's God's requirement for rulers. Those who will rule with God's blessing must rule in the fear of God. I believe with all my heart this is the reason why America has experienced such unprecedented blessing, historic blessing as a nation, because our early rulers generally ruled according to the principles of the Word of God. I've seen a historical statistic that the men who were the authors and framers of our Constitution and law system cited, the number one thing that they cited as the reason for their rule that they propounded in the Constitution was the Holy Scriptures. And they were cited 69 times more than whatever source was in second place. that the Word of God, if you look at those writings as a whole, that the Word of God is mentioned as the basis for our law system 69 times more than whatever rules and principles of men were in second place. So God's promise to all men is that those who obey Him in sincerity will enjoy His eternal blessing. This passage is not a promise that those who pledge obedience to God will not experience adversity. Matter of fact, it's just the opposite of that. The Scripture tells us we're going to have a lot of adversity. Proverbs 24:16 says, "A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." The wicked have the end of mischief over and over again. But it is a reiteration of the many promises that God gives of His commitment always to stand by us. Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's the best reason that the saints of God can rest content, is because God said He will never leave us nor forsake us. That regardless of what else that we have or what we don't have, Paul said, "I've learned to abound, and I've learned to live in scarcity and to do without." And I believe that Paul was 100% honest when he said, "I am happy in either estate." And why was Paul happy? Because he knew this truth, that God said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Okay, let's sum up the crux of this, the principles that we see enumerated in these verses here. What are the conclusions that we can draw from this beautiful Psalm of David? First off, heaven will not be populated by those who are indistinguishable in their lives from the lost worldlings. That's not who's going to heaven, brothers and sisters. That's not who's going to be there. That's not who's going to populate heaven. They will have many characteristics that set them apart from the great mass of hell-bound rebels. And David tells us clearly what those differences are. They, number one, they walk uprightly. They don't walk in the crooked ways of the men of this world. They are stand out and look odd and weird because they refuse to do the things that the other men of this generation do. They love not just God, but they love His ways. And they love doing them by grace. Number two, they work righteousness. They love doing the things that God has commanded. They love working the works of God, walking in the ways that He's commanded His people. They love it because God has commanded them to do it. Number three, they love truth because their God is a God of truth. And most of all, they love the Holy Scriptures because that is God revealed to them. It's so interesting and intriguing to me the way that God calls the Scriptures the Word, which was one of the names of Christ, the Word of God. The Word. And God's people love the Word because they love truth. They're upright to their neighbors. Like Paul said in Romans 12:17, "Recompense to no man evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men." They're set apart from the crooked ways of this world by their honest dealings with their neighbors. Next, they contemn vile persons. They despise and shame vileness. Why do they despise and shame vileness? Because, number one, they love righteousness. They keep their vows to God and man. And they hate those things that are contrary to them because they can see not the simple and short-term pleasure that flows from sin in this life, but they can see by grace and by faith beyond that to the eternal destruction that is inseparably attached to sin. They see the eternal separation from God So it's not hard for the saints of God to hate sin, because they see what the men of this world don't see, and that is the death and destruction that is attached to that and will certainly meet it in the end. You know, understand that these people that we see immersed in sin do not think that they're going to burn in hell forever. I remember when I was a young man and hearing my friends joke about how they wanted to go to hell because that's where all of their friends were going to be. I can tell you that they did not think that they were going to spend eternity in the biblical lake of fire. When they said that, they were imagining that they were going to be partying and enjoying the dissipations with their friends forever that they were enjoying right now. But God says that is not the case. That those people are going to be burning in eternal torment forever and ever and ever, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, is the way Christ described it. And the saints of God, it's easy for them to hate sin because they see that eternal destruction that has been attached to it in the infinite wisdom of God will certainly meet it sooner or later. And it's really sooner when one considers the brevity of this life. They keep their vows to God and man. They do that which God has commanded. They commit to Him and follow through on it. They don't lend to their brothers upon usury. They consider their brothers and encourage them, love them. And finally, they love justice. They love justice, right doing. Giving that which God requires. Giving that care to our associates in this life that God requires of us. And God's promise for those that do that is the answer to verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in Thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in Thy holy hill? And that is those who do the things that David has laid out for us in the Scriptures here. Let's pray that God will help us to exemplify these things that Brother David has laid out before us here. David was a man after God's own heart. We can safely follow his instructions that he gives us here in how that we can make heaven our home forever. And Peter tells us that if we give care to these things, we can make our calling and election sure. How do we do that? How do we make our calling and election sure? Do we see these things that David tells us about as we look into our soul here? Do we see those things? Do we see a hunger after God? Now, as you say, well, Brother Mac, my hunger after God is certainly not what it ought to be. And that's certainly true of all of us. But you better see one there, and if not, we need to cry out to God and ask Him to show us why that is not the case. Because those who go to heaven will have these inclinations in their soul, imperfectly manifested, imperfectly followed, but they will be there. They'll love truth. They'll walk uprightly. They love righteousness. Consider their neighbors and love justice. Let's pray and ask God to work in our souls through His Word.